Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now that quote from Isaiah is in chapter 40 of Isaiah. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 from our NIV Church Bibles. You'll see the quote itself in verse 3. But always good to go back to the Old Testament, find out what's the context, what's going on. Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." In other words, the exile that they've experienced has been punishment enough. Verse 3, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your work in the life of George Matheson and so many others before us. We pray that our encounter of you would be no less real than his. That as he speaks of that blossoming life coming from pain, that you'd be also bringing life blossoming from the wilderness of our own hearts. Use your word tonight, we pray, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so far in Matthew, he has been building the evidence to show that this Jesus of Nazareth is nothing less than the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. So we've seen the many fulfillment quotations he's already given near the end of chapter 1, the reference of one born of a virgin shows who Jesus is. He's the promised Messiah, the one who's born in Bethlehem, chapter 2, as Micah said, the one also brought out of Egypt, also in chapter 2, and right at the end of the chapter, the one who will be called a Nazarene. And he's making the point, isn't he? He must be the Messiah. Look how he fulfills all of these things. There's that song, "Must Be Santa." Is that a well-known song in Britain as well as America, "Must Be Santa"? I think I know it because Bob Dylan did a great version of it. I think not. No, it's a cracker. Well, his version is anyway. Anyway, it basically kind of follows that same thing. I'm not comparing the Bible with Bob Dylan's these lyrics, but the question is, who's got a beard that's long and white? Santa's got a beard that's long and white. Who comes round on a special night? Santa comes round on a special night. And he asks all these questions and says, look, he fulfills it. That's what Santa does. And, brings them all together at the end. Who wears boots and a suit of red? Santa wears boots and a suit of red. And he brings them all together and says, this character must be Santa. I'm looking at him. He's got all these things. Must be Santa. And in a much more biblical and theological way, of course, that's what Matthew's doing in his gospel. By this point, we need to be thinking, this must be the Messiah. But of course, here in chapter 3, if this were a film, there would be some sort of technique to move us ahead and to show that we're moving 30 years or so forward from the end of chapter 2 to chapter 3. films tend to do it in particular ways, don't they? Maybe it's the child's face in the frame, and then the face changes to the older man. Maybe that can help you realise we're jumping from Jesus the infant to Jesus the man. In those days must be 26 or 27 AD, according to the dates that I talked about last week. The ruler is no longer Herod the Great, it's not even his son Archelaus. Things have changed. And the first main thing we see here is, this is kind of a driving thing that tells us what's going on here and what John's focus is. It's all about Jesus. But in terms of the narrative, first thing that happens is John's coming. After a period of quiet, the silence is broken by this voice in the desert. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. In fact, we've got two periods of silence to be aware of. You've got the 400 years or so since God last spoke publicly through a prophet to his people, not just in the more private ways around Jesus' birth. There's that period of silence. But then, of course, there's this period of silence of Jesus' life. In the 30 years, what was he doing? Here's one person's comment on what Jesus was doing, which we can't argue with. It's quite useful to think about. He was growing up to boyhood and manhood in a good home. He was fulfilling the duties of an eldest son. He was learning what it was like to be a working man. Interesting, isn't it? Thinking Jesus did a number of years of skilled but manual work as the craftsman of the village. And he was faithfully performing the lesser task before the greater task was given him to do. And in those days, John the Baptist came. And there's no background really to John the Baptist. Of course, we know what Luke says about him, but we don't have his life filled out and his preparation. Just sort of arrives, bang, in the wilderness, preaching. And that word, preaching in the wilderness is the heralding word, like someone running in front of a chariot saying, the king's coming, the king's coming. In other words, do something or there'll be consequences if you just kind of go on as normal. And Matthew makes the particular point that he is in the wilderness of Judea, and so we're in this sort of area. I know that map's quite small and you can't really see a great deal. But it's not far from Jerusalem. It's about 10 miles from Jerusalem, just north of the Dead Sea, right on the border of Israel. That's where John is, and that's a real wilderness area. Of course, you've got the Jordan River going through it, but the whole area has got mountains very close to it and real wilderness, as Matthew describes. And so this particular preacher, setting himself there, is really saying, I'm not one of the teachers in Jerusalem. I'm setting myself up specifically in the wilderness. And John is doing that on purpose. The wilderness has real significance in the Old Testament. If you think about Israel's history, where were they formed as a people? In the wilderness, brought to Sinai, brought together. They weren't really a cohesive people before that. There are prophetic themes in the Old Testament, the voice in the wilderness. The blossoming of the wilderness. Isaiah 35 verse 1 says this, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall, read my writing, it shall blossom abundantly. One writer I read this week commented that this about the wilderness. I think he's onto something. In the final analysis, though, the wilderness represents the people's heart. That's why it was interesting. I hadn't planned and tied it in with the song before, but it's talking about the blossoming of life that he talks about in that last verse. Actually, the Bible describes our hearts as being dead and spiritually barren, but life blossoms there, doesn't it? When God brings his salvation in Christ. So John comes with a message in that wilderness for that wilderness. Next thing is John's message. So it's his coming, then his message in verse 2. And he's basically saying something is here which demands a change in your life. The basic command is repent. And that word means to change. Quoting one definition, to change any or all of the elements composing one's life, attitude, thoughts, and behaviors concerning the demands of God. To change. And the reason given for that is for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now again, Old Testament background. The kingdom is a massive theme there. Read Zechariah 14 verse 9. On that day, the Lord will be king over all the earth. Or Daniel, think of that dream where you've got the statue and all the kingdoms represented, the four big kingdoms represented in the statue, then that little stone that is cut out, not by human hands, we're told, and it rolls towards this statue. It rolls and it gets bigger and bigger as it arrives at this statue representing the kingdoms of the world, and it just smashes them to pieces. This growing kingdom, which destroys, obliterates all others, and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And in fact, a regular synagogue prayer would be this: may God let his kingship rule in your lifetime and in your days and in the whole lifetime of the house of Israel, speedily and soon. So you can see, can't you, this idea of God's kingdom was a big Jewish hope. And John is saying, it's at hand. And he's not actually saying, oh, it's close, it's not that far off. He really is, I think, saying, it's here. The NIV says near, but that's true, but not if we're thinking near but not here yet. Because the language is very much that it's arrived. And it's a perfect tense, if you compare it with the way the same word is used later on in the gospel, where Jesus says, my betrayer is at hand. It's the same word, and Judas is right there. So this thing is here. This kingdom, John is declaring, has come. And this, of course, is the message of Jesus himself as he starts to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's kind of a summary, isn't it, of the message of every herald of the gospel. And that's all of us. You know, John's a special herald, but we've all got the task of proclaiming the gospel. I think his example of doing so is a wonderful one to us. He's obedient to a very, very simple message. He didn't complicate it. So people today talk a lot about simplifying the message, don't they? Corporations like to do that. You know, get it down to something that sticks in your brain that could be written on a postage stamp. Well, actually, this could be written on a postage stamp. I know, because I've tried it. So John had that covered 2,000 years ago, that idea of getting a message really short. And I think it's a challenge to us about our readiness to not complicate the message. Keep it short and simple. I mean, I know some of you guys at Power have various little things and wristbands and things that can be really useful to summarize the gospel to someone else. Those sorts of things are really useful, aren't they? We need to, as Christians, if we want to be serious about sharing our faith, think about how we can do that succinctly and well. So, John's coming, John's message. Thirdly, John's role, verses 3 and 4. This is where we get the quote from Isaiah and the description of what John's wearing. So now Matthew explains who John is, directly quoting from Isaiah 40, which we read a little bit of. And basically what's going on there in Isaiah is that Isaiah's looking ahead to when God's people have been in exile. They've received the punishment for their sins. And God is speaking to them tenderly and saying, okay, you've learned that lesson.
Now I'm promising to come to you. And this language of a highway is that a highway will be built back from Babylon through the desert back to Jerusalem. And in a world where roads were quite different to ours, I mean, you might complain about potholes, but if you'd have been back then, would have been a lot different. Just have a listen to this, because I think it helps us to understand about this preparing a way and make straight paths in the wilderness. This person says this: the ordinary roads were no better than tracks. They were not surfaced at all, because the soil of Palestine is very hard and will bear the traffic of mules and asses and oxen and carts. A journey along such a road was an adventure and indeed an undertaking to be avoided. There were some few surfaced and artificially made roads. So Josephus, for instance, tells us that Solomon laid a causeway of black stone along the roads that lead to Jerusalem to make them easier for the pilgrims and to, quote, manifest the grandeur of his riches and government. All such surfaced and artificially made roads were originally built by the king and for the use of the king. They were called the king's highway. They were kept in repair only as the king needed them for any journey that he might make. Before the king was due to arrive in any area, a message was sent out to the people to get the king's road in order for the king's journey. So you can see this language about preparing a way for the one who is coming. And actually, if you look at Isaiah 40, that verse 3 that's quoted, if I were to ask you the question, well, who is said to be coming on this king's highway? Who is said to be coming? Matthew says, the Lord. Go back to Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. So actually, it's no one less than the Lord who is God. It is God who says in Isaiah 40, I'm going to come on this highway, and I'm going to get you, and I'm going to shepherd you, and all the other things that come later on in that chapter. So actually, this quote from Isaiah, when we look at it and compare it with Isaiah 40, it is saying that Jesus, who's about to walk onto the scene here, age 30 or so, he is God. He himself is the God of the Old Testament. It's extraordinary, isn't it? So this is equivalent to the chapter 1:23, God with us phrase, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. It is a statement about his deity, which I guess is partly why we've got those books about Jehovah's Witnesses and what they believe, because fundamentally that is a huge difference with their belief, and we need to make that the key point of discussion with them when we're talking truthfully and lovingly to Jehovah's Witnesses. It also says something about Jesus' mission, that he's coming to bring his people out of exile. But why the comment about John's wardrobe and diet? What's going on there? Clearly, he was pretty self-sufficient, wasn't he? No need for a supermarket for John. And environmentalists would have definitely found something to admire in him, although maybe his furs might have stuck in the throat a little bit. So it's what he wears and what he eats that's described. Locusts, of course, we know are still eaten around the world. Quite interesting, I saw in 2013 in Israel, they had a massive swarm of locusts, and they were eating the crop, as they do. So some people, and one chef in particular, said, well, we'll kill two birds with one stone, we'll eat the locusts. Then, you know, can't eat the food, and we eat them, we get some food as well. And he commented that for the uninitiated, he recommends serving them crunchy, boil them, roll them, deep fry them, get them nice and crispy. But the chef said this: nothing beats freshly gathered, locally sourced, wild locusts. So on that basis, John had the best locusts around. But what's going on here with his dress and his diet? Well, I think a couple of things. It gives credibility to his message, doesn't it? So you're not going to listen to someone who's sitting there lying back on a sofa guzzling, someone who practices self-denial in this way does tend to get our attention. There's a certain credibility. And in fact, Jesus will pick up on that in chapter 11, when he says to the people, "What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." In other words, you know, something about John that impressed you. You think of the latest story of that TV evangelist Todd Kuntz in America that we've been hearing about in the past week or so, who lived a life of luxury whilst telling people — this is kind of virtual church, he didn't have a church, he just had a TV program — and looked at people through that and said, "Give, you know, God promises that if you give, you give a seed money, you will get X amount back. This is a promise from God's word." And has rightly been exposed to be a complete fraud because he was buying Maseratis and Ferraris and so on whilst doing all of this. So we look at that person and we know they lack credibility, don't they? That's the contrast with John. So it gives him, I think, a certain credibility. That's partly what draws people to John in this instance. But also it recalls prophets of old, particularly one prophet. Because in 2 Kings 1:8, we hear that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. In other words, almost exactly the same description that we have of Elijah we have of John. There are other similarities between Elijah and John. Same location they minister in. Even the same people. For Elijah, think of Ahab and Jezebel. And John, of course, you have Herod and Herodias. And Jesus will link the two in chapter 11 as well. I read the last words of the Old Testament as well. "I will send you the prophet Elijah." So it's as though the Old Testament sort of finishes on a particular note, and the New Testament picks up on that same note. Well, what do we learn about ourselves, and how does this change the way we go back to school or work this week? It's all about Jesus. John is a great example of just reminding us it is all about Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of all its promises. He's the Lord of Isaiah 40. He's God. We don't need to be embarrassed about him. John's focus, I think, is a great example to us. His focus is on Christ. Now, you might not go in for the garments of camel's hair and locusts, and God does not require that of you, you might be glad to know. But that same clear signposting is such a great, great model for every Christian. That singleness of mind and that knowledge that life is not about fine food and fine clothes. That's something we need to hear, isn't it? We definitely need to hear that. Life is not about fine food and fine clothes. It's all about Jesus. And anything that gets in the way of that is unhelpful. Let's put it away. That's something we need to hear, absolutely, in our society. So you might not be in a cave in the wilderness. Perhaps John was living in a local cave. Maybe you're in the classroom or the boardroom, or in your neighbor's front lounge, rather than in the wilderness. And yet, that same singleness of mind, when a person has that in the 21st century in West London, they have the spirit of John. They recognize it's all about Jesus. So John's coming, John's message, John's role. And then lastly, John's impact, verses 5 and 6. So we see that the whole area start going out to him, they're baptized, and they are repenting, it seems. They're confessing their sins. It feels like a mini revival. And there are extra biblical sources, Josephus, who noticed this. It was obviously quite a big event for him to record it as well. And he notices that actually it was an event that made Herod Antipas really nervous, because he thought, well, John's got power here, he's got serious influence, he could raise up an army against me. So something big is going on at this stage, even before Jesus comes on the scene. And they're being baptized, and that's kind of a strange thing, because we think, well, where did baptism come from, and what sort of baptism? This isn't technically Christian baptism, that's going to come in chapter 28. This is a baptism, John's baptism of repentance. Jews did have ritual washings, but the difference here was that someone else baptized you. There was a humility involved. And also in Jewish culture was the baptism for proselytes, so people coming from outside the Jewish people, Gentiles, they would be baptized. But here, this is baptism of a Jew, a one-off, almost like the baptism for proselytes, but for Jews, not for Gentiles. So two big differences here. And they're confessing their sin, openly admitting, acknowledging them. But of course, this was only good insofar as it prepared them for Jesus. I remember a friend at school, when I was at high school, a friend, it's really weird, isn't it, the things you remember, but he was a Catholic, Roman Catholic, and he asked me what church I went to. And I said, and the name had the word Baptist in it, South Hamwell Baptist Church, just a few miles that way. And he said, oh, does that mean you follow John the Baptist then? And it really made me think, because I'd never even thought about that before. And of course it doesn't, because we follow Jesus. But it's a reminder that actually this is not about being brought to John. It's not about loyalty to him and being brought to him. John would have not wanted that. It's about us being brought to Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you've not responded to Jesus, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here, then actually you don't yet have a message to pass on. First of all, you've got a message to respond to. All the Old Testament prophecies and allusions and types, they point not to John, they point to Jesus. Some, of course, point to John, but only to point to Jesus. John knew that. Christians know that. And so as we think about John's coming, his message, his role, his impact, we see the wilderness. It's a reminder of the wilderness of God's people. Finally, the wilderness of our own hearts, the need for life to burst forth in the wilderness. We hear the message, this simple, Christ-focused message. Let's not complicate it. With 2,000 years on, there's no reason to make it more complicated. Still, let's keep it simple for the world to hear and focused on Christ. We see John's role, his singleness of mind and simplicity of life. I think a great lesson for us. And we see his impact. And let's pray that it wouldn't be John that people are responding to in our time, but there would be this sort of response, revival to Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray that God would give us John's clarity, John's singleness of mind. Let's pray. Our Father, we live in a world where we feel the spiritual barrenness around us, and we see so much of it in our own hearts as well. We pray that, first of all, you'd be doing that work of blossoming life in the desert of our hearts, that they would no longer be deserts, but places where your life is blossoming and showing itself to be from you. Father, we do pray for our society as well, and pray that we might, in our own way, recognizing that John is unique, but we pray that we would be heralds to friends and neighbours and school friends and work colleagues.
Father, help us to learn from his clarity. Help us to learn from the simplicity of his message. Help us to learn from his carelessness about worldly things. And help us, we pray, to live for Christ this week, knowing it's all about him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.